Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. For a little while, we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, and particularly looking at prayer in the Gospel of Luke, both Jesus' teaching on prayer and his example of prayer. And I am going to close out that study this week. We'll move on to do some other things. We're going to continue our emphasis on prayer, but we're going to not necessarily be in the Gospel of Luke beyond this. But we definitely want to continue what we've been talking about and practicing and becoming, that cornerstone, becoming a house of prayer. And last week we looked at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We talked about prayer being a place of spiritual training, a place of shaping our will into God's will. And it begins with confession. It begins with starting where we actually are, because you can't get somewhere if you don't start where you actually are. And but it begins with confession, and Jesus was honest about his will needing to be shaped into God's will, but it began with confession, but it ended in submission and confidence and boldness as he continued on the path that God had laid out for him. And this week, we're going to be looking at two short prayers that Jesus said while he was actually on the cross, as we close out our study of prayer in Luke. There's some relatives of ours that recently made a big announcement on Facebook. They are a young couple who have been struggling with infertility for years. It's been a very, very difficult journey for them that those of us who have not experienced that really can't understand, I believe. They recently found out they were expecting, and when they went in at 4 weeks, they said, there's two heartbeats, there's two babies. And they were excited. And then when they went in at 5 weeks, they're thinking, you know, well, how are the two babies doing? And they said, one of them split. You have triplets now. You've two identical twins and one fraternal. And they were like, well, we've been praying for babies. And but just thinking about that, of course, it's they're excited and overwhelmed and terrified and all that. But just thinking about three babies at once reminded me of parenting challenges that I've been through. Never in my life, right? We had two boys 16 months apart. And that was challenge enough, but, you know, just sitting and talking with the Kalutas about what it's like to have twins. It's different, and it's more than twice as much. And I think having three is probably going to be more than three times as much. It's a lot. You know, parenting is one of the biggest challenges that we have while we're here on earth. You know, and the demands of parenting change radically through the different stages that our kids go through. And the challenges, first of all, when our kids are young, the challenge, the demand is physical. There are a lot of physical demands. They're completely dependent on us for all their physical needs, but also it's a challenge just to control them physically. Trying to corral them, getting them kind of moving in generally the right direction and that kind of thing. And it's like, you know, how do you control your kids? And when they're young, you know, I found early on that one of the great tools that you have to use is their head, because it's about 50% of their body weight. And if you can get the head going, you know, if they're running around, you just grab the head and kind of point it that way. And they're like, you know, they just... follow the head, you know? And there, it's kind of like a kite goes, and the tail's, you know, flowing behind. You know, you get their head going in the right direction. You know, it's good. But soon they start growing, and their head's no longer 50% of their body weight. And so then you say, well, how do I control them now? And that's actually the challenge for the rest of parenting, right? The truth is, you know, most of us have figured this out. We don't have control. That's one of the great adventures of parenting and of life in general, and that is coming to grips with and understanding that we don't have control. We have influence, and that's about it. Now, when they're very little, you know, we can control them physically. But the challenges evolve and they change. But we have to make friends with the fact that we don't actually have control. But it can be a challenge, though, right? I want us to do a little exercise. We've done this before a few years ago, but I want to do it again. I want you to look at the person next to you and say, you're a control freak. Okay. Yeah. And this is actually true. This is true of all of us, but we know it's true more of some people than others. But we all are control freaks to some degree, and the truth is our brains love control. Our brains love to control things. We want things to make sense. We put things in a box. We figure it out, that kind of thing. But here's the deal. Our brains love control, but our spirits do too. You might say this desire to control is just part of the human flaws. You could say it's, you know, part of the human condition, but actually it's part of the human design. God created us to control. We get into trouble, though, when we try to control things that we are not designed to control. And in our spirits, the way God created us for control is that he created us to control ourselves. And God was so much into self-control that he made it one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the it's part of the produce, the part of the results of God's Holy Spirit living in us, and that is we learn to control ourselves. And sometimes we try to take that sense of control and do that to other people, and then that's when things don't go well at all. I mean, how many of you have tried controlling your spouse or controlling your kids, and it mysteriously didn't go well? Yeah, all of us probably at some point. How many of you have ever experienced someone trying to control you and you didn't like it after a while? Yeah, most of us. But the thing is, we can't, and we're actually not designed to control other people, but we are designed to control ourselves. And so what we have to do is focus on what I have control over. That's what I have to focus on. I make choices for me. And I control me. In fact, I'm happiest when I control me. You want to get me frustrated is when I start thinking, I'm out of control. Nothing's going the way I want it to go. I'm not going the way I want to go. But God designed me to have self-control and to focus on what I have control over. You know, we've, as I said, we've looked at Jesus' teaching on prayer, his example of prayer. And let's look at a few verses in Luke 23. I'm just going to read a couple of verses in two different places. Jesus has been arrested right after the passage we read last week. Jesus is arrested. He's tried. He's found guilty and is sentenced to death on a cross. And now he's been beaten. He's been flogged, and now he's been nailed to a cross. We're in Luke 23, starting in verse 32. It says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. We've seen that Jesus spent large periods of time, you know, time on a daily basis, but in some ways, sometimes getting away for extended times of prayer, of time with God. And now we're all the way at the end of his physical life. He's on the cross and he's still praying. And this prayer that he prays here is just this short line, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. So while Jesus is dying on the cross, he prays for those who are executing him. Jesus prays a prayer that his death is actually going to fulfill or be the answer for. On the cross, Jesus prays for forgiveness. You know, if you think back in Luke 11, when we looked at Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, right there in the middle of that prayer is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness was a part of Jesus' teaching on prayer, but forgiveness was Jesus' prayer. Even on the cross, he was praying for forgiveness of the people who had tortured him and had nailed him to the cross and were responsible for his death. Back up a little bit, even earlier in Luke 4, when we looked at Jesus' first sermon that's recorded in Luke, and he's teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown, and he says this, Luke 4, 18 and 19, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, would have been a very powerful message in a Jewish synagogue in the first century. The year of the Lord's favor, they knew that he would have been referring to what was set up in the law called the Jubilee year. And it talks about the Sabbath year and then the Jubilee year in Leviticus 24 and 25. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. So every seven days you had a Sabbath day. But then every 7 years you would have a Sabbath year. But then every seven Sabbath years, so seven times seven, 49 years, the 50th year is the Jubilee year. And you can read in Leviticus 24 and 25 all the things that meant. But the big deal about a Jubilee year is that all debts were forgiven. And everybody hears about all debts being forgiven and says, amen, unless you feel like people owe you more than you owe them. and you say, this deal of jubilee, of just wiping out all debts, personal or financial, is really good unless you're walking around with a lot of people owing you stuff. And then it sounds like they're getting away with something. And you might not be so excited about it. But Jesus says, when he's preaching this first sermon, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me. What he was saying to them is, I am the anointed one. I'm the one that has been promised. I'm the Messiah. And what I've done is I've come to proclaim that in me it is an ongoing jubilee year. I came to proclaim a perpetual jubilee year. I came as the embodiment of jubilee, of forgiveness of debts. And they were amazed at his teaching, and it went well for a while, and then he said some things that offended him, and they wanted to kill him, and they drove him out to the edge of town, and he walked through the crowd, and you know, we looked at that story, but Jesus was saying, I am the embodiment of the jubilee year. From now on, in me, because I've come, from now on is the jubilee year. And we, along with them, have trouble wrapping our brains around that. But Jesus saw forgiveness of debts as just as tied to, connected with his coming and the kingdom that he was ushering in. Let's look over in Matthew 18. Can't talk about forgiveness of debts and jubilee year, I think, without looking at Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Peter comes to Jesus and asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Or some translations say, seven times 70. You know, and we do the math, and we go, 77? That's a lot of forgiven. Or if you read the other translation, you go, 490? That's a whole lot of forgiven. But I think what Jesus is saying is really more theological than mathematical. It's not about calculating the number of times, although we do that, right? We keep counts of how people wrong us, and we also keep counts of how many times we let them slide. This person did that, and I didn't say anything. Or this person asked me to forgive them, and I said, okay, it's cool, I forgive you. And then they did it again, and you know, Peter must have been in one of those moments like we all get in, where he was like, okay, what's the limit here? And Jesus says, and he goes, up to seven times? And Jesus says, not seven times, but 77 times, or 7 times 70. You know, there's a lot of speculation about that phrase. You know, what is that? What is he talking about? What is that number, 7 times 70? Well, you know, they had a Sabbath every 7 days, a Sabbath year every 7 years, and they had a Jubilee year every 7 Sabbath years. What's 70 times 7? Some say, that's a jubilee of jubilees. That's after 7 Sabbath years, we're going to have a Jubilee year. But then after 10 Jubilee years, we're going to have a mega Jubilee where we really go crazy with this forgiveness thing. Jesus is saying, listen, Peter, you're asking me how many times we should forgive when somebody wrongs me, and you forgive them, but they keep doing it. How long? He says, basically what he says is, Peter, we're Jubilee people. We forgive all debts. In fact, when he starts talking about it, he says this crazy number, like the number 7 is really important. You know, all these things that we've been talking about, there's these multiples of 7. And then he says, forgive 70 times 7. Jesus whips out the mega Jubilee. It says if the Jubilee year is, okay, all debts are forgiven, personal, financial, everything, all debts are forgiven, what do you do on the mega Jubilee? What happens then when you take it to the next level? And Jesus is saying, this is the kind of people we are. Well, I'll tell you one thing you get when you start trying to think about what it would look like to live out the mega Jubilee, the Jubilee of Jubilees. You get a man hanging on a cross, praying for the forgiveness of the people that drove the nails in. That's what you get. And we love that when it comes to our debts and our wrongs. And this is a hard teaching, Lord. Who can accept it when it comes to what we perceive as the debts toward us? But here we have Jesus hanging on the cross, offering himself for the forgiveness of the world. And as he's doing that, he's saying, Father, he's only got time for a couple more prayers before he goes. And one of those is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And it's interesting to me that when Peter comes and he asks Jesus, how many times should we keep forgiving somebody? If we, you know, they wrong us and we say we forgive them, how many times do we have to keep going? 7 times? Jesus doesn't say, Peter, that's absurd. Why do you even count those? Because he knows we count them. And in fact, there's a part of kingdom living in which we're supposed to be sensitive to injustice. We're supposed to take note when people are wronged, especially people. You know, like when Jesus says, you know, I've come to preach good news to the poor. We're supposed to look around and see people who can't help themselves and help them, to notice when people are not being treated right. We're supposed to notice. We're supposed to count it. But he says, along with this counting, go ahead and be precise about just injustice. But be just as precise about issuing forgiveness to cover over these multitude of sins that you identify. Whew. That's a big one. Jesus prayed that while he was dying. Why do we do that? Why do we count? Because it seems to me that this counting, this keeping the tally, is like a form of control. Because if somebody mistreats us 8 times and we only forgive them 7, Then we've got that debits in their account. They're indebted to us now. We can't let it go. They owe us. We're gonna teach them a lesson. It's like our sense of justice. It's our form of justice, our way of kind of reordering life when we feel like it's out of control. When we feel like Peter and say, listen, there's got to be some end to this. And Jesus said, I'm here to declare the mega jubilee. And the reason Jesus was able to do that, I believe, is inextricably tied to his next prayer. I turned the page. Luke 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. Jesus' last prayer before his death was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, I am placing myself completely, body, mind, soul, spirit, everything. I am in your hands, Father. Into your care. I commit myself into your sense of justice, Father. And because Jesus lived his life like that, Jesus not only he prayed the prayer, but he lived it out, then he was, because he understood that his Father was a good Father, was a just Father. His Father knew everything, what was done publicly, what was done in secret. He knew everything. And he could commit himself to the Father. So that freed him up to forgive. And when we forgive, we acknowledge that our sense of justice is not God's sense of justice. And for that, we are eternally grateful. You know, in this moment, the moment of the cross, Jesus surrendered his body into the hands of wicked men, Peter says in his epistle. He entrusted himself into the hands of wicked men because he had already wrestled with God in the garden. He knew it was God's will that this happen. He said, I'm actually in God's hands, not the hands of these men. Therefore, I surrender my body, and I've chosen not to do anything about that. I'm there. But he focused on what he could still control, and that was what his response to it was. And his response was, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I believe this this sense of that Jesus had of walking in the will of the Father, living in the care of the Father, trusting in the justice of the Father, even when things were going really badly at the moment, that ultimately he was in the hands of his Father and there was no better place to be. Then that freed up his spirit to be able to forgive. It freed up his spirit to be able to be the embodiment of the Jubilee year. Of not drawing lines, not setting limits. Not holding things over people's heads to try to manipulate or control them. But to surrender himself to God and be the embodiment of self-sacrifice and of forgiveness that we so desperately needed, even though we didn't know to ask for it. Because we couldn't have dreamed it up. It's too different from us. We couldn't have come up with it. But he did it. So we say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray.